Right. Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd join me in prayer. Father, we are gathered here to be able to look to you, to be able to know you, to see you through your word. I would pray that you would help me as I look to your word to convey it, that those who hear it might to be able to grow in your image. Help us to glorify you in all that we do as we walk obediently to you. Help us to understand your purposes. Help us to see you as a good God who does good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would join me in reading Psalms 119, verses 65 through 75. You're going to notice that I'm stretching a section here. I'll explain that choice a little bit later. But starting in verse 65, "You have dwelt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have smeared me with lying. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." These 11 verses are packed with theological significance and practical examples on how to live in our fallen world. Where Psalm 19 is a short version of the glories of God's revelation and word to us, Psalm 119 is sort of a graduate level course on God's word. I've often found it worthwhile to read a section of Psalm 119 before a Bible study, reminding one of the glories of God's word and help you to appreciate God's word as you get into that study. Today we are going to look at one section, the test section, and I've also added on three more verses. Let's start by taking a look at the structure of Psalm 119 and the tenth stanza. That sounds a little scary when someone says structure and referring to the verse, but bear with me. As I promise, this is going to reveal something good. First, I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible that uses Yahweh, where the original Hebrew has the four consonants YHWH. Yahweh is hypothesized to be the pronunciation of YHWH. Most English translations use the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D for this. But Yahweh, YHWH, is what's written in the original. Yahweh coming from to be, or the self-existent one, is a reminder that God is and has always been and continues to exist. He is the creator of the universe and all that we know and don't know. Yahweh is also the God that the author of Psalm 119 talks about in his personal issues. Yahweh maintains the personal name of God for the Israelites, distinct from any other so-called God. Second, I'll be referring to the author of the Psalm 119 as the psalmist. A psalmist is a human author who writes psalms. So specifically, I'll be referring to the author of 119 as the psalmist. Third, Psalm 119 revolves around and highlights the beautiful, life-giving, dependable qualities of God's Word. It uses synonyms like commandments, statutes, precepts, and law. Each is synonym to God's Word, but each with its subtle, nuanced highlighting of a different aspect of God's Word. So I'll probably be bringing out some of the different Hebrew words in this. Not that I'm a Hebrew expert. Fourth, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. I'm not going to read them all today. The psalmist has arranged the 176 verses in 22 sections or stanzas of 8 verses each. If you examine the verses in Hebrew, you'll find that in each section or stanza, the first word in each verse starts with the same letter. This is an acrostic psalm. It doesn't spell anything out, but in that section, they all start with the same letter. More than that, the 22 stanzas or sections are ordered according to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav, Zion, Heth, Teth, and Yod are the first 10 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and correspond to the first 10 sections or stanzas of Psalm 119. So with verses 65 through 75, we are dealing with the 9th and 10th sections of 119. So you'll probably see a section header above 65 that says the Teth section. And then you'll see a section header above, I believe it's 72, the Yod section. I've chosen to pull in 3 verses from the Yod section as they deal with the same subject as the Teth section, that subject being affliction. In this Teth section, the first letter of every verse starts with Teth, or what we transliterate to English as T. And this is where the structure gets interesting. The English word for good shows up 4 times in 8 verses in the Legacy Standard Version. This is an unusual frequency in Psalm 119. You don't see good used that often outside of the Teth verses. So you might guess that something good is going on in this stanza. A Hebrew word for good, there's multiple Hebrew words, but a Hebrew word for good is tov. You may have heard of mazel tov if you watch movies. You see someone toasting a drink, mazel tov, good fortune. Then we have to throw the glass in the fire. No. It turns out there are 5 occurrences of tov in the 10th Teth stanza. And given this tav starts with a T, and this is the Teth section, would you care to guess what the first word of 4 of the 8 verses is? Tav. 4 of the 8 verses in the Teth section start with the word tav. A 5th verse starts with tav, another word for meaning good. So we have verse 65, verse 66, verse 68, verse 71, and verse 72. So not only is good, or tav, used a lot, but it has a special location at the beginning of the verses. It's being highlighted. And yet our English translations tend to hide this. If you look at your worship service handout on the back of it, I've given you, this is an unofficial version of the Teth section of 119, so you won't find this written anywhere. But it brings out the idea that the first words start with G in the Teth section. So instead of writing T for English, I use G because I wanted to highlight the word good. And you can see that if you rewrite it, you can get the word good at the beginning of this. Now hide this from your kids because some of the English of it isn't too good. All right. Now, Tav. Good. Can you think of another book in the Old Testament that uses the word good? Genesis. In Genesis 1, verse 4, and God saw that the light was tov, good. In verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was tov, good. This is a story of God's creation. It's good. In verse 12, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was tov, or good. And to rule the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was tov, good. Verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was tov, good. God made the beasts of the earth and after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing to the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was tov, good. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very tov, good. One might guess that the psalmist, by using tov, or good, so many times, is echoing Genesis 1, leading the reader back to the creation account, where the works that God did were good. Also note in Genesis how things reproduce or were made after their kind. There's an order of things after their kind. And so, he who does good is implied to be good. He who is good produces good things. Is the psalmist thinking back to Genesis? Well, if we look at verse 68, we see that the psalmist looking to Yahweh and saying, "You are good and do good." This is really the pinnacle verse of the section, the glue that holds everything together. Yahweh is good. And being good, he does good. He created all that is, and all the creation is very good. The whole structure is calling out God's work in creation. Not only the structure in verse 68, but also in verse 73 in the next section. Your hands, O Yahweh, they made me and established me. Extending Yahweh's work of creation, the psalmist realizes his very personal existence is a work of Yahweh. As Yahweh does good, the psalmist knows he is a good work of Yahweh. And Yahweh has dealt good, tov, with him. In the first verse we see, or in verse 65, we see the word well. That word is actually in the Hebrew, tov, or good. So in English, we say, dealt well with him, Yahweh's slave. Dealt well with him, Yahweh's slave. That well in English is the Hebrew, tov. So the psalmist thinks of Yahweh as the creator of everything. Thinks of the sky, the moon, the stars. And yet he also thinks of him as his creator, his personal creator. And in that creation, he is the one who made the psalmist and dealt well or dealt good with him, incredibly personal and specific. With that background, let's take a look at the test section, verse by verse, and then the three sections from Yod. In verse 65, you have dwelt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. Again, that well is good. The test stanza of Psalm 119 begins with a cry out to Yahweh. This is a prayer. This is the psalmist laying out his thoughts to the creator of the universe. Not only the universe, but the psalmist's creator, the one who made him. It begins with humility and subjection in recognizing his position relative to Yahweh. He recognizes that he is a slave or a servant of Yahweh. He exists to do Yahweh's bidding. At the same time, he recognizes that Yahweh has dealt well with him. He has dealt well with him according to Yahweh's word, and that's the Hebrew devar. Devar having the implications of a divine communication with man. The psalmist knows Yahweh has communicated with man, and Yahweh has dwelt with him according to that communication, that word. The promises Yahweh gives, the psalmist acknowledges, more than acknowledging, he proclaims and shouts out as being held up. In those words, you have dwelt well We see the major theme of this stanza, though it's hidden by the English. Think of it as, you have done good to me. Yahweh is good and does good. Also note, through these verses, through this prayer, it's intensely personal relationship that he has with Yahweh. This use of you, your, he's talking directly to Yahweh. There's no use of a priest in between him and Yahweh. In verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. In verse 66, the psalmist knows his master. He knows Yahweh is good and has dealt well with him in the past. And he wants more. He wants to be fulfilled in the image of his master. He asks Yahweh to teach me good discernment and knowledge. For he believes in Yahweh's commandments, and in this case it's the Hebrew word miswah. The word commandment acknowledges Yahweh's right to give orders. He understands that as creator, Yahweh is sovereign, and he rules over all. These are Yahweh's orders to follow for a holy life, a blessed life. Discernment and knowledge are needed to follow Yahweh's commandments in this fallen world. Keep in mind, the psalmist comes from a culture that values passing on God's word orally from one person to the next through the oral transition. They speak it. In all likelihood, the psalmist had memorized God's word, or at least the books of Moses. So when he asks for good discernment and knowledge, he's asking for more than being able to recite the words. He's asking to have good discernment and knowledge, basically the same thing that Jesus displayed when he was on the Sermon on the Mount. Discernment and knowledge on how to apply God's commandments. When Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He displayed the discernment and knowledge that the psalmist is asking for. The understanding that the command to not murder goes beyond bringing physical death, but goes into our living relationships with other people and the respect that we treat them with. The psalmist wants to know God's heart so that he can apply it. That's what he cries to Yahweh for. In verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In 67, we get the first hint of his situation. We find that the psalmist was afflicted. He has suffered misery, pain, either physical or emotional. And we find that this affliction happened after he had gone astray, had wandered, had gone off the path. But what path? Well, he tells us, now I keep your word. Apparently, he had stopped keeping Yahweh's word. Before the affliction, things were rosy. No complaints. He got distracted by the world and his own success. He lost his comforts, God's word. But he found himself wandering. He doesn't say how yet. We'll cover that later. But has managed to come back to God's word. And this is Imrah in the Hebrew, which holds an idea of a promise. God's word also has a promise in it. But now I keep your word, and in using Imrah, he is holding on to Yahweh's divine communication and its promises to Israel and to him personally. But in keeping them, he recognizes Yahweh's old covenant promises are conditional, and he needs to keep his side of the promises. He's using a positive tone when he says he keeps Yahweh's word. He's joyful about this. He is happy to be back to Yahweh's word. There is comfort and support in keeping Yahweh's word. In verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. In verse 68, we now see the pinnacle statement, Yahweh is good and does good. This is after recognizing he had not valued Yahweh's word, had not kept Yahweh's word, and had been afflicted. He's come to a core belief that the Creator, his Creator, Yahweh, is good and does good. He could see that in the creation. He applies that to himself. This is his core belief that holds him through anything. Yahweh is good and does good and leads him to cry out for help in learning Yahweh's statutes. In this case, it's the Hebrew word hukkah. If you'll excuse me for a second. So when you hear statutes, think statue, something that's carved in stone. These are words of prescription, words of command that are indelible. They won't fade. They last forever. Teach me your word that will not fade in any time or place. It's something that I can stand on. George Zimmick, in his book, The Word of God and the Child of God, calls it applicational indelibility. Wow. These statutes have been written down for permanent observation. Knowing Yahweh is good and does good, he wants to learn these commands that never fade but are always applicable. Notice he wants Yahweh's statutes. He wants to be taught. He wants because he believes Yahweh is good and does good. This is faith. This is a desire to follow Yahweh's statutes because he believes Yahweh is good. He wants to draw near to God. When he follows Yahweh's words, when he's obedient, it will be his desire, based on his belief, based on understanding the core of Yahweh, who Yahweh is, the core that Yahweh is good. This is not just blind legalism, but rather this is an obedience driven from the heart of recognizing who our God is. In verse 69 and 70, we have, "The arrogant have smeared me with lying. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." In verses 69 and 70, we start to learn about the affliction he mentioned. It appears to have come through other people. It is relational. People, the arrogant, the insolent, the shameless, have smeared me with lying. If you are a mechanic, think of smearing grease all over a joint. You get your hands into that grease and you smear it all over the joint. Or think of a trailer hitch, the trailer ball that you grease up. It gets all over that trailer hitch. And then it gets all over anything else you touch. It spreads. If you're not a mechanic, if you're a young person who likes outdoors, think of smearing sunscreen all over your body. Yuck. Greasy stuff you can't get off, and that smears anything you touch. Lies that have smeared the psalmist, and everywhere he goes, those lies from the arrogant seem to touch and pervade his entire existence. They just spread. But with his very inner being, the seat of all his thoughts and emotions, his heart, he says, "I will observe, keep, and delight in Yahweh's precepts." This is the Hebrew word, pikidu dudem. Or, as we learned this morning, something like that. It's oral or written declarations of what Yahweh expects of man. The psalmist knows Yahweh is good and does good. Yahweh has issued his declaration of what he expects, and it is the psalmist's joy to observe and keep the declarations with all his heart, even in the midst of being smeared with lies. In contrast to the psalmist's heart, that observes Yahweh's declaration of what he expects of man, in contrast to the psalmist's heart, are the hearts of the arrogant. Those who lie, who have hearts covered in fat. The heart is a muscle, but muscles that are unused turn to fat. Their hearts aren't used, not in the sense of a godly heart, but rather in a fallen heart. Their heart is covered with a layer of fat. Fat's an interesting word here, as fat can be used to talk about the choicest portion, but that doesn't fit the context here. A better fitting would be what you see in Psalm 73:7, where it says, their eye bulges from fatness. Guys, so fat the eyes just bulge out. The delusions of their heart overflow. The arrogant's delight was to be covered with fat, to be spreading delusions, overflowing with lies. But the psalmist's delight is to take refuge in Yahweh's law, the Torah. He takes delight in taking refuge in Yahweh's direction, Yahweh's instruction, Yahweh's teaching, the law. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was miserable. It is good for me that I was in pain. It is good for me that I was suffered. How many of us go around saying that? And yet here's the psalmist. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law has its own version of looking at difficult times as being beneficial. Friedrich Nietzsche is quoted as saying, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." Some of you may have had some parents that told you about the school of hard knocks. Get knocked around a little bit, you learn from that. But these philosophies are devoid of God's sovereign purpose, of God's compassion, of God's promises. They are empty. They don't include the last part of this phrase, that I may learn your statutes. They don't include God's purposes, that I may learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That really separates us from the world, that God wants us in affliction to be learning his statutes. Let's take a little closer look at this affliction. There are three verses in this section, and I put it on your handout there. I call it the afflicted passages, 67, 71, and 75. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Some of us like to jump to the end of the story when we figure things out, so I'm going to do that now. Verse 75. We see that it is in Yahweh's faithful, sovereign purpose that the psalmist was afflicted. The psalmist knows that Yahweh's judgments, and in this case, that's mishpat, his revealed decisions, his administrations, it was Yahweh's decision to afflict him. He knows that Yahweh's right judgments are righteous. This shouts out knowing that Yahweh is sovereign and active in his life, and Yahweh does good. He knows that it is Yahweh who has afflicted him, but a Yahweh who is good and does good and in faithfulness has afflicted him. Afflicted him as Yahweh knew he was going astray. It was Yahweh who afflicted him, who meant it for good. It was the arrogant who were instruments of that affliction. That meant it for evil. Backing up one step, again, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The psalmist sees Yahweh's faithfulness in drawing the psalmist back to Yahweh. He sees that it was good. He was afflicted, not for affliction's sake. He's just not making you miserable to be miserable. But the psalmist, so that the psalmist might learn Yahweh's statutes. His commands. Learn and observe his commands. Oh, Yahweh is faithful, he's saying. It's interesting to see verses 68 and 71 tied together in the use of the word statutes. And I put that on your handout as well. 68, you do good. The good was I was afflicted. I pray that you teach me. You gave me a method to learn your statutes. 68, you are good and do good. Which good did he do? It's good for me that I was afflicted. 68, teach me your statutes. And 71, that I may learn your statutes. Earlier, we asked, how was it that the psalmist found himself after wandering? We now learn how the psalmist turned back to keeping Yahweh's word after going astray. It was through the affliction that a good God imposed that drew him into learning Yahweh's statutes. Affliction that could have been a distraction. Affliction that you just get so hung up on the misery that all you think about is the misery and you stop thinking about God's word. But the psalmist didn't go that direction. In his faith, he used it as an opportunity to know God's word. It pulled the psalmist to God instead of away from God. It reminded the psalmist of his dependence on a good God who does good. The psalmist had prayed and had asked Yahweh to teach the psalmist Yahweh's statutes, and Yahweh used affliction as a means of drawing the psalmist to the statutes that he might learn them. And in learning them, they learn about Yahweh. We learn about Yahweh. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Similar passages run through the scripture. Let me give you some examples from Joseph, James, Paul, Peter, Daniel, and Jesus. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph is talking. His brothers have sold him into slavery, thought he was dead. Joseph ends up ruling over Egypt. There's a famine. His family comes back, wants to get some grain so they can eat. And Joseph tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive." The good that they were doing is to keep many people alive. Who were those people? Joseph's brothers. Who was included in Joseph's brother? Judah. And Judah would be the line that the king, eventual savior, would come from. And that's how God kept that line going for his purposes. In James, James tells us in verses 2 through 4, in chapter 1, "Consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When I first came to Christ and saw this verse in James and started reading it, I was wondering, what kind of masochistic cult am I joining? "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." I couldn't have been more wrong. These trials are like afflictions. James talks of various kinds of trials. It's not limited to persecution, though it includes it. The testing of the faith is not a pass-fail type of test here. Rather, this is more like a refinement of your faith. James defines it as testing of faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect result, perfect works, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just like the one we are created in the image of. In the testing of your faith, faith gets refined. Just as the psalmist learns Yahweh's statutes in affliction, James also shows faith growing through affliction. And in seeing faith in a good God who does good, we grow and we are told to consider trials joy. As the psalmist sees that it is good that I was afflicted, that I might draw near to God, so we are to have joy in affliction as we draw near to God. That's our choice in affliction. Do we allow it to overrule us, or do we draw near to God in it? Paul, in Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul tells us that we rejoice in our sufferings. Again, we see faith refined in suffering. Faith refined to hope, knowing a good God does good, pouring his love into our heart through the Holy Spirit he has given us. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes and draw near to you." Peter, similarly, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That testing gives us the salvation of our souls. We have it, but it's a faith that is tested. The end result is we are to rejoice about the saving of our souls. Peter, addressing the persecution and trials of the saints, also tells us to rejoice, seeing our faith being tested. There is a pass-fail aspect of this test. Is your faith genuine? Was it planted on rocky soil and things got tough and it didn't really sprout? If it's a genuine faith, it endures. Genuine faith gets refined, that we may rejoice when we go through the fire and still hold on to believing that a good God does good. Singing praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed again, we rejoice that he has saved our soul, regardless of what happens on this earth. You might also think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego being afflicted in Daniel chapter 2, facing the prospect of being thrown into a fiery furnace that would burn up anything. And it says in chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered Nebuchadnezzar and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God is able, but even if God doesn't deliver from earthly affections, they would observe God's word and not serve other gods, because that's what God told them. There's no promise to remove the earthly affliction, only to comfort us in the affliction and through the affliction and lead you to the hope in the next life. Jesus going to the cross, sweating blood, afflicted, the arrogant smearing him with lies, but he didn't waver in believing that the Father is good. He also didn't get off the cross until after he died. The affliction wasn't removed in this physical life, but a good God worked good through what arrogant men meant for evil. He worked it for God's purposes. God worked for our good, giving us life through this. For by what he endured, we are forgiven. For what God did in raising him from the dead, Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, receiving glory and interceding for us. For our good, we now have the hope of eternal life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A good God does good even in affliction, which ultimately glorifies him as we see that he is good. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now we see the value that the psalmist places on Yahweh's words, Yahweh's communication to man. The words, the law, the Torah that comes out of Yahweh's mouth are better. People, put your hands over your kids' ears because I'm going to say something here. Yahweh's mouth are gooder than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Watch your English. The psalmist values the spiritual more than the physical. Yes, that word better is the word tav, gooder. Do you value that good creator more than the good creation? Do you value God's kingdom more than your house? Do you value God and being obedient to him more than knowing his word? If someone were to offer the psalmist piles of silver and gold in return for his being obedient, in return for his being disobedient to Yahweh's word, he wouldn't take it. That silver or gold wouldn't comfort him in affliction, wouldn't offer hope in the future, wouldn't replace his peace of communion with Yahweh. Yahweh, who is good and does good. When the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, Jesus didn't take the offer. Rather, he clung to Yahweh's word and said, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He stuck to Yahweh's word. That was valuing Yahweh's word more than pieces of gold or silver. In verse 73, "Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Yahweh is the one who made the psalmist. Just as Yahweh had made the heavens and the earth, this wide expanse of everything we know, and yet down to the littlest thing, including you and I, he made. He made us and establishes us, sets us on firm footing, makes us secure. We are his. Nothing can separate his people from the love of God. And in that love, the psalmist asks Yahweh to give him understanding, to learn Yahweh's commands, not just recite them or memorize them, but understand and discern their use in this world. In 74, "May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word." In the midst of affliction, the psalmist wants to be seen as holding to Yahweh and his word. He knows his brothers in faith will be glad. He knows that we depend on and encourage one another. They will be glad because he waits for Yahweh's word. At the same time, this gladness in the face of what is thrown at him will confuse his enemies, the arrogant, who have been smearing him with lies. Why is this guy glad? How does he do that? Kill and DeLeach in their commentary say this: "It is impossible that God should forsake man, who is his creature, and deny to him that which makes him truly happy. That is the understanding and knowledge of God's word. He shall be glad understanding God's word. As people see you dependent on God's word, they will be glad when they believe it also." In verse 75, "I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. O Yahweh, you are good and do good. In faithfulness you have afflicted me, that I may learn your statutes. May I rejoice in how you've drawn me to your word, your commands for how I should walk in this life, in whatever circumstances you put me in. You have done this in your faithfulness." We talk about the attributes of God. This passage has God is good. It has God is the creator. It has God is faithful. It's full of these attributes of God. And in this one, you have done this in your faithfulness. Our God is a faithful God, working our good even in affliction. I've rearranged some of the verses here just to kind of put that flow through and kind of remove some of the affliction or the bad stuff. So in 65, it starts off, "You have dwelt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. For the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Paul expresses similar thoughts of prevailing and suffering this way in Romans 8, 31 through 39. Larry read it earlier. I'm going to reread it. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God, Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If we're living in this world, we are afflicted. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, afflicted according to his purposes. This is the faith that we hold on to in affliction. Our good God does good according to his good purposes, drawing us near to him. Let us use affliction in drawing near to him. If you join me in prayer. As saints of the Lord, may we remember what makes us truly happy. Let us grow in our understanding and knowledge of your communication to man, your word, and in that, may we grow in our understanding and knowledge of you, our Creator, our Savior, our good God who does good for us personally. May we draw near to you through this understanding and knowledge. May we praise you and glorify you and look forward to Christ's return and being with him forever. Amen.